So it's a passage from the book of Romans, a letter of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. It's believed, generally believed, that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. He planned to visit Rome to be a blessing, to impart a spiritual gift, he says, to the Roman Christians. But up until now, he'd been thwarted from that plan. And so instead, he is there in Corinth and he decides to write to those Roman Christians in order to be a blessing to them, to help them, to teach them something and encourage them. He was later able to visit Rome. He planned to visit Rome, but his visit to Rome didn't come about quite in the way he expected. And we might touch on that a little bit later. But he was able to visit Rome eventually. But anyway, this letter he wrote to fulfill his desire to be a blessing to the Roman Christians. Well, he writes as an apostle, but firstly, before that even, he writes as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read from the first verse. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul was writing as a servant of Jesus. He wrote, the main theme of the letter is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one that Paul calls the Son of David and the Son of God. It's stated more clearly, the theme of the letter, in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So it's a book, the book really is about following that theme, the righteousness that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Paul is expounding in this letter, a message for a Jew and Gentile. From the last part of chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells us why we need this good news, why we need the gospel. It's because God is angry with us, angry with each one of us, each person, each man on this earth, man and woman on this earth. Why is it that he's angry with us? Because we've turned aside from the true and living God, turned from the truth to follow a lie, to follow false things, to follow false gods and no gods and false ideas about God. And it's not just that we've turned from what is true, the true doctrine, but that has led to what always follows from false doctrine. It means false practice, evil practice. He speaks in those first three chapters of Romans about the abominable things that happen when people turn from believing in the true and living God to believing in false things, in false gods and no God at all. So he sums up really in chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the serious diagnosis that Paul gives on all of mankind. But then it follows with good news. There is a remedy. There is a remedy for this great problem of God's wrath against our sin. And it's not through religion, Paul isn't introducing a different religion. It's through a person. It's through Jesus Christ and through faith in him. That's the only way of salvation. And that is what Paul is expounding, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know our sins forgiven and washed away. But he does remind us as well that this salvation, this justification by faith, it's not a new thing. It's not something that he has just invented or that comes in the New Testament, but is not in the Old Testament. He speaks about how Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham, the patriarch, was made righteous by faith. And it goes back to the Old Testament. So that's really a summary, a very brief summary of where Paul has got to in this letter when he comes to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he begins to tell us of some of the blessings of a life where we're justified by faith, some of the current blessings that we experience as those who are justified by faith. It's not just that the blessings are for the future, for after this life, but there are blessings in this life. So that's where Paul is in chapter 5. He's come to speak of some of those blessings. But just going to something slightly different on the same subject. When I was young, when I was a teenager, I used to read books about the Second World War a lot. You might notice that as this message goes on. But anyway, I used to read books about the RAF and things. And in the Second World War, there was a great battle for the island of Malta, to keep the island of Malta from the Nazis. And three great heroes in this battle against the Nazis were three aeroplanes. They were three biplanes. They were ancient planes. They weren't modern, up-to-date Spitfires or whatever they had in those days, Spitfires and Hurricanes. They were elderly planes. And those planes they named Faith, Hope and Charity. And as a teenager, I didn't really know where those names came from. I hadn't read the Bible. They seemed like interesting names. But anyway, I later found out that those names, they come from the Bible. Faith, Hope and Charity. The charity often translated in modern translations as Faith, Hope and Love. So charity is often translated as love. You may remember, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we did consider this last week in the morning, chapter 1 verse 3, last Sunday morning we were being asked to have a spiritual health check, and from more writings of the Apostle Paul, it says this, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3, it mentions, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see there, it's the faith is there, work produced by faith. The labour is prompted by love, endurance is inspired by hope. So it's a different order. It's faith, love and hope rather than faith, hope and love. But those three graces are there, those three Christian graces. If we go back to a better known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just one verse I was going to read, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter speaking of love, and the last verse of that chapter says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love." So these things, they come together, faith, hope and love. They often come together in God's word. And we can see that in this chapter of Romans, they're there again. In chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In second half of chapter 2, it says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's faith and hope. Also in chapter 3, it says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So we've got faith and hope. Then the next verse, verse 5, says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, through whom he has given us." So those three things are there again, faith, hope and love, important graces in the Christian life. I was going to consider what this passage says under those, really using those three headings. The first thing I'll consider is peace with God by faith. The second thing is joy or rejoicing in hope. The third thing is knowing that we're loved by God. So first of all, is peace by faith. Peace with God by faith. From verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, I've already said, we were once God's enemies. Paul tells us earlier on in this book of Romans how we were enemies of God, how God was angry with us because of our sin. So we've heard of that. He was opposed to us, we were opposed to him. But we've been reconciled. If we look at verse 10 and 11 of this chapter 5 of Romans, so verse 10 and 11 says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So we were reconciled. We were brought to peace with God through the death of his Son. So we're saved through his life, and we can rejoice in him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. It's peace with God. This peace is not dependent on our works. It's not because we've done enough good to be at peace with him. It's not because we keep up a Christian life or because we come to church. It's peace with God through faith. It's being justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through trusting in him, we have that state of peace with God, not just dependent on our works, something that we get through earning it. So, and we know that peace with God doesn't just mean a cessation of hostilities. You might remember that in 1945, supposedly peace came to Europe. There was an end of the Second World War. You could say, well, this was peace, but you know that after that there was the Cold War, and there were other troubles and battles in Europe from then until now. It wasn't true peace. It was just those hostilities in the war stopped. But this we're talking about, this peace with God, is a real peace. It means that not only are we no longer at war with God, but God has become our Father. Something has changed. We're reconciled to him. He becomes our Father as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, the Bible calls him our friend who sticks closer than a brother. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is that friend. He's that Saviour, that one who is with us and sticks closer than a brother. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is our comforter, our helper and our guide. This is what peace with God is like. It's not just an end to the war, but it's true peace, true reconciliation with the eternal God. And these things don't change as our circumstances change, as we go through different situations in our life, as things change in our lives. Those things are still the same, because it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. It's through faith in him that we have peace. So in verse 2, it also mentions that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have access to God's grace by faith as well. You may know the book of Esther in the Old Testament, where Esther, the queen, is encouraged to go into the presence of the king and bring her request for her own people, the Jewish people, to the king at that time. And she trembles to come into the presence of the king. Her uncle, Mordecai, is encouraging her to go in there, and she asks her uncle to her uncle and all the Jews to fast for her. She's really doing that she wouldn't be executed as she goes in there for daring to go into the presence of the king without being invited. And she was the queen, she was the king's wife, but she wasn't allowed to go in. She had no free access to her own husband as the king or the emperor at that time. But by contrast, we have access. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into the throne room of the King of Kings. We have access there, access to God's grace. We can come into his presence. We can pray. We can know him and walk with him. So we have this access to the King of Kings. So it's access to God's grace by faith. So that's it. Peace with God. We're considering peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's peace through faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the question is for each one of us tonight, or each one of you, do you know this peace? Do you know this peace with God? Are you sure that you have this access and this peace with God, that the God's enmity against your sin is finished because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you reconciled to him through his death so that he's no longer angry with you? You can know that tonight. You can come to him. You can ask him for forgiveness in prayer. You can turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and trust in him. And you can know peace with God through trusting in him, through having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. First point to consider is peace with God by faith. The second point is joy, or rejoicing in hope. So the Christian life is a life of joy. We rejoice, firstly, in the hope of the glory of God. It brings us great joy if God is glorified in this world, and we have joy in considering that God will be glorified in the future, and that we'll see that glory forever in the future with him in heaven. But it's not all just about looking forward, that the glory comes, or the hope is just for the future. That hope we have even now in this life. It's not just people say, well, you know, Christianity, it's pie in the sky when you die. It's not something good after death. But I've heard it said as well, it's cake on the plate while you wait. It's something to enjoy in this life. The Christian life is, it should be, and is a life of joy. And it comes from verse 2, the second half. It says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But you may say, well, I'm not knowing much of that joy at the moment because things seem to be difficult. Life is hard. Life isn't all joyful things. I don't know that joy as I should in my life. I'm saying to you, well, you should have joy in your life. As you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, you should know that joy. It should be a life of joy. And it might sound a bit empty for me to say that. I perhaps don't know a lot about your troubles, or I haven't been through great hardships myself recently, and it's difficult for me to say. But Paul is telling us these things, the Apostle Paul, and he knows what it's really like to know joy, even when things are difficult. Because if we read in verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So we still have that hope and that joy, even in sufferings. As I said, it's easy for me to say, but listen to the Apostle Paul, or imagine a scene from a long time ago. Imagine 276 men struggling to shore on a remote island. They're bedraggled. They're floating in on planks to a beach on this remote island. Their ship is wrecked out in the bay. Some of those men struggling ashore, they're prisoners. They're bound for the high courts of the empire of that day. They've been tossed about by a storm for 2 weeks. They'd hardly eaten at all for that whole 2 weeks. They were convinced their end had come during that time, that they weren't going to see land again and they were going to be at the bottom of the sea. The crew of the ship had nearly mutinied and left the ship. The prisoners who were on board that ship had never very nearly been summarily executed by the soldiers who were guarding them. And they were the people who were struggling ashore that night. And the island was a remote island, a pagan island that we now call Malta. And you know that one of those people who struggled ashore was the Apostle Paul. And not long after he got ashore, he was bitten by a poisonous snake as well. And you may think, well, this isn't much of a life of joy. This seems like a very difficult life, this Christian life. Paul could have said that. And not only that, it seems to me from reading the New Testament that that was the fourth time he'd been shipwrecked. He speaks of being shipwrecked three times, and I think he's writing then before this, before that final shipwreck that I was considering. So Paul, he went through those things. He went through trials in the Christian life. He mentions many of them in a book of 2 Corinthians. And they're not just shipwrecks. They're trials of being stoned, of being imprisoned, of being deserted by friends and companions. These sort of trials, difficult trials. He speaks of a thorn in the flesh. It's probably an illness that was sent to him. And all these things, he had these trials in his Christian life. So you ask Paul, and he was the one who was saying, it's that we should rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So these things, Paul knew that even these difficult things were working for his good in his Christian life, to produce perseverance, character, and hope. So Paul wasn't a slick preacher in a suit that drove up in a Mercedes and got out to an adoring congregation. He'd been through many difficulties and troubles in his life, and that's what position he writes from. And he's telling us that even these trials are reasons for us to rejoice, because they are going to work something good in our lives. And that's how we should rejoice, even in trials. So that's it. Paul, he knew that to be really useful as a Christian, as an apostle, as a servant of God in building the church, he didn't just need to live a charmed life, but he had to be broken first. Even though he had many blessings, many gifts, many great talents, he had to be broken before he could be useful to God. And Paul went through those things. So I ask you the question, how do you feel about suffering? It's not an easy thing. We don't sit here and wait saying, well, suffering will do me good, so I can't wait for it to happen to me. No one says that. But we should. The application is that we should expect these things. Some people, perhaps some Christians, are shocked when difficulties come into their Christian lives. When we have difficulties, they're shocked and they're brought to a halt, a standstill, because they think, well, I didn't expect this. I thought the Christian life was a life of joy, and I'm in trouble. I've got difficulties. I have sufferings. But don't be shocked when these things come. Remember that they are, even these things, work for our good. It's one of God's means to develop our characters, to develop us, and to keep us looking forward to eternity when we'll be with him forever. I'll just read out to you. You don't have to look up James. You might know these verses well. But in James chapter 1, it says, in verse 2 of James chapter 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So it's the same thing, same thought, that those things, those trials lead to hope. Final thing on that point is, you may have followed along the hymn that we sang before this message, and it's John Newton really teaching us something, John Newton, the author, teaching us something about how Christians grow in grace. He says, he prayed, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." But he says that the way the Lord answered his prayer like that almost drove him to despair. He says in the third verse, "I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." He thought somehow he'd be zapped with holiness, and it would suddenly all click and everything would be wonderful. But he says, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." He says, "And yea, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low." So everything went wrong for John Newton as he writes this poem. And he cries out to God, "Why is this?" I trembling cried, "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earth, break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. So John Newton recognised that God uses trials and difficulties to make us grow in our Christian lives. And that's similar to what Paul is saying here. So one more thing on that thing is, I don't know, I sometimes feel a bit worried when I pray that I would grow as a Christian. It's good for us to pray that we'll grow as a Christian, become more holy and be more Christ-like, but sometimes that can be a little bit of a scary sort of prayer, because it may be answered, as in John Newton's poem here, that it may be answered in a way that's more difficult than we expect, but still we should be bold to pray these things. So the last point that I've got, we had peace by faith, we've considered joy in hope, and the last point is that we are loved by God. As believers, as Christians, we're loved by God. It says from verse 5, in verse 5 it says, he's considering really, or going on from the consideration of hope, it goes into love. It says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. It's because of this that hope does not disappoint us. This hope that we've just considered, it's not just wishful thinking that for something that we want. It's a certain looking forward to something that we expect. It's something that we're not, a hope that is not a hope that can be disappointed. It's a true hope, as hope is spoken of in the Bible, a real hope for the future. And we know that this hope is certain because of God's love poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The following few verses really show us, or tell us, of how God shows his love for us. It says that he showed his love for us by sending his Son to die for us. We read just verse 6 of chapter 5 to verse 8. It says, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, even when we were powerless to do anything about it. Christ died when we were his enemies. We just look forward to verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we were his enemies, but while we were his enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. So God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You can hear, like it says in verse 7, it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. But you can hear, you can look up on the internet. I put in the phrase, he gave his life to save others, or something it's like that in Google, and it comes up with stories of people who gave their lives to protect others. Stories of soldiers in Afghanistan, people in... there's one lad in a school massacre in the USA who, although he was dying, he distracted the gunman's gaze from a fellow pupil from the school who was... fellow pupil was not injured, and the injured lad distracted the gunman and was killed for his pains in that, while his colleague survived that massacre. So there's these stories on the internet, these people who will lay down their lives for a colleague, a friend, someone who they consider to be good. But it says that Christ died for sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, while we were ungodly, Christ died so that we can be reconciled to him, to buy that reconciliation to him, the unlovely, the powerless, the enemies. So if God was willing, God showed his love in Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. He's shown that the ultimate love, the ultimate level of love. Can we think that he will then abandon us later on in our lives? He's shown love in the greatest way possible, but he won't desert us later on in our Christian lives. Could look, if you turn just about one page, you come to Romans chapter 8. And in verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" So God, he doesn't, if he's given us the greatest thing that he could give, he gave us his own son for us all, how can he then withhold anything else that is needful for us? His love is assured to us through this, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed his love. So, just to conclude, we say that, firstly, make sure that you have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for his forgiveness for your sin. Believe that he died on the cross to take your sins away. If you do these things, you can know that you will be saved, that you can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in hope. If you're a believer in him, rejoice in hope. Even when you go through trials or suffering, remember that these God works for good so that you will have more hope in your Christian life and that you will grow so we can rejoice in them. The last thing is rest in God's love. He showed you his love in the ultimate way in sending his son to die for sinners, for us. He won't abandon you after that. He won't send his son to die for you and then abandon you in your Christian life. He will keep you to the end. The hope that we have in him is certain. Amen.